Basically, we're going from last week, abstinence, but we're taking it a step further. We're going a little bit deeper. Is there more than just saying no to this? Yeah, there's actually saying yes to what your sexuality was designed to be, what your identity was designed to be. So the first thing we need to do, we need to define sexuality. Because some of you in this room, you hear the word sexuality, and you think of the verb sex, or you think of, maybe you think of your gender, male, female, your sexuality in that way. And actually, both are true. So let me just give you a definition for sexuality. And you can write that in your notes right there. If you don't have pens, most of you do, but Jamie's going to be kind enough to give you a pen. So if you just raise your hand, he'll do that. And I'm going to read the definition. Sexuality, a person's capacity for sexual feelings. A person's capacity for sexual feelings, comma, a person's sex or gender. So a person's capacity for sexual feelings, comma, a person's sex or gender, comma, and the last one is a person's sexual activity. So sexuality kind of has three parts to it. When someone says sexuality, no, you kind of know what they're talking about. It's a person's capacity for sexual feelings, a person's sex or gender, male or female, and then a person's sexual activity. So their actual practice of sexual things, whether sinful or sacred, doesn't matter. Sexuality includes that. Does that make sense? So it's bigger than you're probably thinking. It has everything to do with the very fact that you're a male or a female. You know, it goes all the way back when you first start getting into puberty and things like that and start becoming more of a male or a female. That's part of your sexuality. And then part of it is your activity, what you then go on to practice out of that identity. So that's what I'm going to dive into today. So when you think, oh, he's just talking about sex. No, I'm talking about male and female. What makes you a man? What makes you a woman? I'm talking about identity. I'm talking about a lot of different things. So the first point there, actually, before we go to the first point, I want to give you an example. When you get a new phone or gadget or piece of furniture or an appliance or something like that, what is the best way to ensure that you use this properly? Some of you obviously try to figure it out on your own, like I do. But what's the best way to ensure not only that you use it properly, but that you maintain it properly so it lasts a long time? Because even if you know how to use it, you might not know how to maintain it. What's the best way? Instructions. Who hates reading the instruction manual? Oh, I hate it so bad. Okay, here's the story. I'm building a DVD case. I'm at my house, and I'm like, I've built so many of these things. I know how to do this. Obviously, my wife being the one that says, read the instruction manual. I'm like, no, I got this. Put all the shelves on, build it all, put it up against the wall, and it starts leaning, and it starts falling. I'm like, what is wrong? The whole thing was upside down. You know, I had the shelves on right, so it looked okay, but the top was on the bottom, and the bottom was on the top, so it had no stability. It just fell over. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. I thought I had this thing nailed down, like, perfectly, and it was upside down. I mean, how... That's, like, terrible. And then I looked at the instruction manual, figured it out, and was able to rebuild it, and then it was fine, and it stood strong. And just like that, in our sex and love and dating, in our sexuality, sometimes we just go on our own. We just do things partly because no one tells us better. Maybe you don't have that person there saying, hey, read the instruction manual. Or maybe you're just too lazy to do it. Or maybe you think you know better, which comes from the heart of pride, which is what caused men to fall in the beginning, which caused Satan to fall. Like, oh, I know better. I don't need God's wisdom. I'm just going to try it on my own. And you end up building this idea or practice, depending on how sexually active you are. It's either an idea at this point or an actual activity that's upside down to what God would say. And it doesn't stand, and it falls over, and it brings you pain time and time again, and you know it's bringing you pain. Brad asked last week how many people have had their heart broken and things like that in a relationship, and a good majority had. So it's like, man, this isn't standing. Why isn't it stable? Why isn't it sturdy? Why does it keep hurting me? Well, you haven't built it on the foundation. You haven't read the instruction manual. So I want to define sexuality, what we just talked about, sexuality being the practice sexually, your gender, your identity, your sexual feelings, all that. I want to define it biblically. And that's what we've been doing. That's why every single sermon is titled biblical, because if we're not standing on the word, we've got nothing. We've got no foundation. So that's my goal this morning. We want to read the instruction manual. What does it have to say about sexuality? We know what it says about abstinence. Don't have sex until marriage. We understand. What else does it say? Well, the first thing is that our sexuality is a good thing. Our sexuality is a good thing. And too often in church culture, because it's no caution tape, don't go there, and we want to warn students not to cross the line before its proper time, like it says in Song of Songs, don't awaken love until its proper time. It's talking about emotional love and physical making love. Don't do that until marriage. It warns you. It's going to hurt yourself. Because we focus on that so much, we tend to get this negative skew, this negative perspective of all things sexual. And it's crazy because I fell to lust a lot, you guys, in high school. And then I came to really follow the Lord my junior year, and it got a little better. But that was like one of those things I couldn't beat. I was trying to do it in my own strength. Got to college, still couldn't beat it, ended up falling. Most of the guys in the room in my lust-free living group know that I lost my virginity, and then God found me in that brokenness. I read Psalm 51, which is David when he was broken, and one of my roommates walked me through a book called Lust-Free Living, and I've been living a lust-free life ever since that day. Perfection, no. I'm not perfect. In humble obedience, I'm no longer in habitual lustful sin like I was. I'm freed from that. And you can be freed from that too. And it's not bragging on Rob, it's bragging on God. But even now, I'm married, right? And you would think that my wife and I, it would just be, woohoo, let's go, we're free. I still have this legalistic, religious caution tape. It's the weirdest thing. Now, obviously, we have a son, and you obviously know that in marriage, it's pretty obvious what has happened. But I've had to overcome, this is going to speak to a lot of you Christian school, church going, or just really strong in the faith, standing on the word, parental, homeschool, I don't know what your background is. It's going to speak to you guys because you've heard the no so much. That's what happened to me. And then you just got to switch it over. You get married. It's like, yes. And it still feels almost wrong. It still feels bad because I had legalism in my heart, just like the Pharisees. I was religious. And the religious spirit, it's just as dangerous as a lustful spirit. It's just as dangerous as a sinful spirit. Because the religious spirit thinks that you're better than this, and so it comes out of a heart of pride, which again is sin. It's all backwards. And so I had this hard time. They call it intimacy issues, right? Because it's like, and I almost still see it as wrong because unfortunately, in my past, every time I've thought of any sexual thing, my sexuality in general, I've only associated it with sin. Sexuality, sin. Because the only time I ever practiced those two were together. If there was something going on sexually, it was sinful. And so time and time again, I made this association in my mind. And then I had to separate that and say, okay, I'm going to leave the sin. I'm going to keep my sexuality and join it with something sacred. And it was hard to do. It's still hard to do, and I'm still doing it. I'm like, okay, this is good. Like, God made this. It's amazing. So that's my first point. That's why I want to start there, because I wasn't told that enough. Sexuality is a good thing. It's a very good thing. God created sex, yes? Some of you are like, huh? The same thing happened when I taught about Jesus turning water into wine. Oh, Jesus turned water into wine. He's promoting alcoholism. Who made wine in the first place? God. Okay, so he's just doing the same thing God did. Right? Anyway, different topic. God created sex, and God created it good. And he called Adam and Eve in the garden. What he said, he made male and female. He created them, and he said that it was good. He said that it was good. God actually wants you to enjoy your sexuality to the fullest potential. The reason he doesn't want you to bind it with something sinful, and he wants you to bind it to something sacred, is because that's where you get the most enjoyment. That's actually where you get the most pleasure. It's where you actually get the most reciprocal love and protection. And it's where you get the most provision. It's where it actually meets the deepest needs of your heart. First in Christ, but then through your spouse. Versus just meeting this physical need like an animal, but your heart's broken in the process. And like Brad said, you might contract an STD in the process because it's in a sinful way instead of a sacred way. So he wants you to maximize your fulfillment. What a good God. We always think of him as this bad guy. When he's the one saying, look at this, it's better. This is so much better. This is so much more fun. It's so much more pleasurable. When you don't have to bring all this baggage into it, when you've got to bring all this crap into it. I still have crap in my marriage and I hate it. And my wife is so gracious to love me through it. And God is gracious to see me through it. But oh, how I would change it if I could. And I repent because there's grace in repentance, but I can't go back. And there's still hope for those of you that have already done it like I've done it. There's still hope. There's always hope in Christ, in repentance. But man, would I change it. So don't look at me and say, well, Rob, you turned out okay. I'm going to pervert my sexuality and I'll come back around. No. You might find healing one day, but like a scar, it never goes away. Well, will it heal? Yeah, the scar right here healed, but it's not gone. It's still there. And in the same way, emotional scars, your scars on your sexuality, they'll heal, but they're not going to just go away. So never let biblical counsel or correction or pastoral advice or parental instruction stain your image of sex being a bad thing, or your sexuality, your gender, your identity, your feelings, that it's just all bad. Don't let that happen. It's good. You need to channel it, right? You get a brand new iPhone, that's a pretty good thing. But you don't read the instruction manual, right? And the main thing you guys got to read, it's crazy how many phones I see crack, don't drop. Oh, duh. Like, see, what, Lauren's on her 7th phone or something? Oh, not that many, but okay, 6. Good thing she has the insurance to replace it. But anyway, point 2, you ready? So it's a good thing. Point 2, our sexuality is an identity thing. Our sexuality is an identity thing. It goes at the very core of who you are. You cannot answer the question, who am I, unless you've answered the question, what's sexuality defined biblically? How does God see my sexuality, including your gender? What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? And more biblically, what does it mean to be a man of God? And what does it mean to be a woman of God? When you begin to answer those questions about your identity, those will start to answer some of the questions about your sexuality. Vice versa, when you begin to answer some of those questions about your sexuality, you'll begin to answer some of the questions about your identity. What do you mean by that, Rob? It's so abstract. Well, let me try to package it a little bit better. Let me bring it down to earth a little bit more. What does the Bible reveal about our identity? Let's look at identity first, and how it can define our sexuality, and then we'll do the reverse. We'll look at male and female specifically and how that defines our identity. So generally speaking, just humankind, our general identity as humans, what is that? And I'm not even talking about in Christ. You guys go read the book of Ephesians. Read the book, Who Am I? By Mark Driscoll. All he does is talk about your identity in Christ. I'm talking about just humans, just people in general at the creation. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me in Genesis 1, all the way to the beginning. Genesis 1, 27, we're going to start. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So the first thing that God made in humankind is your image bearers. The first thing of your identity, who am I? Right? That's what you're asking. You ask it all the time. Man, am I what my friends say I am? Am I the jock? Am I the slut? Am I the prude? Am I the church-going kid? I had this nickname when I actually started following Jesus. My middle name's Christian, and they would call me Robert the Christian Bray because they were kind of making fun of how I was passionate about Jesus. What is your identity? And again, this isn't even in Christ. There's so many more things that Christ has brought your identity. I'm talking, who are you just as God made humankind? The first thing, you're an image bearer. You are an image bearer, male and female, both. You're an image bearer of God. What does that mean? It means you're a mirror. It means literally people look at you. What happens when people look into a mirror, right? Well, if it's pointed at them, they see themselves. But what if it's pointed at something else? They see whatever you're reflecting. You are a reflector of God's glory. And this is even outside the New Testament covenant of Christ. You just reflect God's glory by existing. Now, in Christ, you can become a clearer mirror. It's like you put Windex on the mirror and people can see God more clearly. But either way, you're still a mirror. You're going to reflect something. You're going to reflect the glory of something. So you are an image bearer. How cool is that? And when people see you and they're like, man, you just were so kind to me today. Oh, it's because my Father in heaven is kind. They see God in you. They literally see the reflection of his character, his personality, his activity. Man, like when I see a couple that's been married for like 60 years, 70 years, right? Just one of those cool moments where they're celebrating their anniversary. Everyone starts clapping and cheering for them. It's like, what a faithful husband. That's what I think, because my dad was unfaithful. I want to be a faithful husband. So I see that. I'm like, what a faithful man. And if they're Christians, you know what that does? What a faithful God. We're image bearers. We're mirrors. We reflect God's glory. Second thing about our identity, let's keep reading here. God blessed them. So you're blessed. Who am I? I'm an image bearer of God, and I'm blessed. Unmerited, from the beginning, didn't do anything to earn it. God just blesses you, which just means he puts unmerited grace and love upon you. Like a daddy just loves his children. I bless Nehemiah all the time with hugs and kisses, new passies, whatever. You just bless him because he hasn't earned it, because I love him. The same way you are blessed. Next, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. So the next thing is, you're fruitful lovers. In your core is this urge to actually procreate, to further the human race. And God actually put that desire in there. So yes, it's a desire for intimacy and pleasure, but in sexuality is also this desire for procreation. That's why when you hinder that desire, when you don't understand your identity biblically, and you come to the point of sexuality without accessing your identity as a fruitful lover, as one that actually will continue the human race, and you use either the method of birth control, abortion, whatever. And obviously, in marriage, there's a time to be wise, and God will bring that conviction of when you need to use birth control and things like that. But I'm talking specifically outside of marriage, and you hinder that part of you, especially women. Or maybe it is in marriage. When you get older, there will be times where maybe your husband's like, no, I got to go to college first. No, we got to do this. And you're just shoving this part of your identity aside. And even the guy, I love being a daddy. No, I didn't bear Nehemiah, but I love raising him and training him in godliness. There's something about that at the core of who we are back in the beginning. This isn't further in the New Testament. I mean, this is in the beginning. You are to be fruitful and multiply. So if you're not in the place to be having kids, why in the heck are you in the place to be accessing parts of your sexuality that shouldn't be stopped, not the red tape, but should be on pause for right now? Does that make sense? You're hindering your identity. The next point, let's just keep reading here. And then he says, fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue it, which is dominion. So the next thing you see about, and this is male and female, he's speaking to both of them, you both. Be fruitful and multiply, subdue it. What does that say about our identity as humans, as male and female? Together, we are partnering rulers. We are partnering rulers. God wants to bring you together with your spouse so you can be set over a household, so you can be set over either a company or your career, your finances, your family, so you can rule, so you can subdue the earth. He wants you to be partnering rulers. So what happens when you're in high school and you have no responsibility, you have no authority, you're just flying by the seat of your pants, and as you get older in high school, you got less and less rules and less restrictions, and you're just high freedom, low responsibility. You don't get to access this part of your identity. So you have these relationships, but in these relationships, you're not exercising, like Bethany and I, we are partnering rulers. I am the youth pastor, but she does ministry with me. So in ministry, we rule. In the home, together, we're going over the budget. We're doing these things. How can we exercise authority over the earth and rule together? Right? It's like little mini kings and queens, and God is so good to give us that. And little sections of earth, he does that. But when we don't access that part of our identity, and we just date to date, then we're missing something. And it's not like you're judged for that and condemned for that. It's you're missing out on the better way of your true identity, which is to be partnering rulers. And the next one, he says, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living creature. And he goes on to say, over the plants and vegetations of the earth, I give you all things to eat and take care of. take care of. So the next thing is, you are a faithful steward. In your very nature, both of you, male and female, you're supposed to be faithful stewards. God wants you to take care of something. So unfortunately, in our sexuality, the way we've been going about it in the worldly sense is we haven't even been good stewards of our own body. We haven't been good stewards of the other person's body. We certainly haven't been good stewards of the things that God's put us over, because you haven't really been put over much, right? You've got your bedroom, clean your room, you've got your homework. God wants you to start practicing that. Be good stewards of your homework. Be good stewards of your time. Be good stewards of your energy. Be good stewards of the little allowance money you have. And a steward means just someone who watches over, because it's all God. He owns it. Be good stewards of that. Start practicing that identity and watch how when you get married, your sexuality, you'll start to be a good steward of your spouse, of your family, of your relationship. So right now, you just need to focus on those identity things. They'll translate over into the sexuality thing. Let's look at the other way. How does the Bible define some sexuality things? Well, let's break it down. Let's look at masculinity. That's one side of sexuality, is masculinity. And again, I've got resources on the back of your notes. If you're reading, if you want a book for male masculinity, How Does God See Masculinity? Wild at Heart is one of the best books I've read on the topic. It's the one that changed my life, literally. It was the scriptures, it was God, but he used this book to do it. This was my waking up moment. And Lust-Free Living, this is the book that actually got me to walk free from lust. So that was another waking up moment. So that's for the guys. And again, that's on the back of your notes. All the resources are on the back of your notes. So how does he see masculinity? Let's get a little bit more in depth. Let's talk about the sexuality side of this identity piece. Well, the first things you see in Genesis 2, this is so cool how God gave me this. In Genesis 2, Genesis 2, turn there with me. He says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being, and he planted him in the garden." And later he goes on to say that he put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And he says he also brought the animals to him that he could name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man named all the livestock and the birds and the animals. So the first thing we see about men is that they're bold adventurers. God puts them outside for a reason. He puts them in the wilderness. Some of you are thinking, well, that's just not me, Rob. Don't get stuck on the idea that I'm saying you're all supposed to go be in the wilderness and love the wilderness. Some guys just don't like. I'm talking about the fact that inside, something at the core of masculinity, godly biblical masculinity, is adventure. Something in you wants it. And it's good adventure, healthy adventure. And some of you, that's the only reason you pursue a girl. You've perverted this identity, the sexuality of wanting adventure, and you make the girl the adventure. And it's very clear biblically that it was creation, it was being a steward, it was naming the animals, it was that stuff that was the adventure. And then the wife came along in the adventure. She wasn't the adventure. That makes her an idol. That makes her like a god to you. Some guys, that's, I just want to conquer. I just want to count the number on my hand. I just want to tell all my buddies, all the girls I've been with, I just want to have dominion over. No, you're partnering rulers. Partnering rulers. So that's the first thing about a guy. Is that there's something about you that wants adventures. Don't make the girl the adventure. The next thing we see is he says, work it, work the ground, take care of it so that it can produce and you can eat of it. You're a provisional worker, guys. In your very nature, in your identity, you're a provisional worker. God made you to work something, and it doesn't have to be gardening. Although when you actually get outside and garden, there's something about it that's like, you start to see why God made man that way. And we're so disconnected in our culture. We're so indoors so much, and we're digital, and we're, you know, there's something about just going outside and even just snowboarding, because it's like, man, I'm outside. This is awesome. Guys, there's something about that, men, so go get outside. But that's not the point. The point is you're provisional workers. You work something, whether it's a career, a business, a ministry, you work it so that you can provide. And then God brings along a helpmate, and hopefully you can provide for a family. But even before that, as a man, you're a provider. You're a worker. Next, we see that men are sacrificial givers. What do you mean by that, Rob? Well, let's keep reading. So there was no suitable helper found for the man. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, then closed up the place with flesh, and the Lord God made a woman out of the rib. And even here, as my mentor Paul Faust says, you see the gospel in God's mind. You see Jesus on the cross in God's mind. What do you mean? Because for man to get his bride, for husband to get his wife, he had to willingly lay down his life, open up his side, be wounded sacrificially so that his bride could come to be. And in the same way, you see that thousands of years later, when Jesus dies on the cross and the final wounding is right in the side, they pierce him with a spear. He says, "It is finished," hangs on the cross so that his bride, you and I, the church, could come to be. How cool is God to have the gospel from the very beginning? And what you see in the heart of man right there is that we're supposed to be sacrificial givers. Sacrificial givers. And too often, we're the ones that want to exercise some sort of chauvinism, some sort of domineering power, instead of saying, "No, I'll sacrifice, I'll give of myself, I'll lay down myself for you." And guys right now in this room, that doesn't mean laying down your life for your girlfriend. It means laying down your life for your future spouse and saying, "I'm going to lay down my selfishness of having to have a girl. I'm going to lay down my selfishness of having to look a certain way. I'm going to lay it down and just give to my future spouse." The last thing we see about men, he sees the woman, and the man says, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife." What we see, what's Adam's instant reaction to female existing? There was never a female in existence. Here's Eve. She just came into being, and the first thing he does is write a poem? That's literally a poem. It's, if you look at your scriptures, it's literally, it's this little thing, because they're trying to show you. He literally spoke out this poem. That, I mean, in the Hebrew, it actually had more flow to it and rhyme and things. In the English, it doesn't. It's not as pretty, but it's a poem nonetheless. So in this, in what you see in the heart of man is we're strong romantics. We actually are. Now, we're not little sissy girl romantics. That's why I put the word strong on there. We're strong romantics. We do have that. And some of guys, we try to turn that part of our sexuality off. Just, nope, never cry. Never always be tough. Never show emotion. Rah. That's not who God made you to be. Even in the beginning, you see Adam opening up to the idea of romance. When the first time he sees his wife, he writes a poem. So some of you guys might be that part of you, that sexuality might be coming alive. So you start writing girls poems and you start trying to win their heart and write them songs and you're throwing rocks at their window, right? Instead of just journaling to your future spouse and saying, "I'm praying for you. Here's a poem I wrote for you today. I don't know you yet, but you're pretty." I don't know. Like, Rob, that sounds so silly. Well, it wasn't silly to Bethany when I stood there on our anniversary and gave her a packet of prayers that I had been praying for her for over a year. It wasn't silly to her. It was beautiful. Come on, ladies, would you want that? So start activating that romantic side. I'm fine with that. I'm not, go watch. I mean, I don't want to be legalistic. Again, I want the Spirit to guide you. But when you start activating that romantic heart that Adam had, maybe towards that spouse one day. Okay, what about femininity? It's a hard word, femininity. Well, let me give you some books, first of all. Captivating, John Eldridge's wife and him wrote this book. And it's very similar to Wild at Heart, but obviously the flip side of that coin, it's for the feminine heart, and it's called Captivating. So I encourage you to go check that one out, and I've got other books up here as well. I'm not going to name all of them. You got the resources. So what do we see about women? Well, the first thing is if women show up on the scene, and men, we write this poem, that's the first thing we do, they're graceful beauties. The first thing you are as a woman, and again, this is all under identity, I promise you the next 2 points will flow quick. Your graceful beauties. You are seriously meant to captivate somebody. And unfortunately, the perversion that happens in your sexuality, that Satan comes and perverts that one, is you start to want to be captivating to every boy instead of the right man. You will do anything. You'll wear less clothing. You'll change your behavior. You'll change your attitude just to be captivating to them instead of realizing you already are. It's part of your identity. You are. It's not "I will be one day" or "I have to do this to be this someday." It's you already are captivating, pure, just done, because your Father in heaven is captivated by you, and then your future spouse will be captivated by you. The next thing we see is that they're loving helpers. What did God say? There is no suitable helper. They're loving helpers. That's actually part of your core identity. So when you push against that, right, and you want to be the one that's setting the agenda all the time, and that's what women struggle with sometimes, is control. Now, obviously, I already pointed out that men struggle with chauvinism, and that's not right either, but women struggle with, "I want to be in control." part of, and you're harming yourself because part of your identity is to just help. How can I help? What can I do? A loving helper is what we see. And then we see women are maturing agents. What do you mean by that? Right there it says, man will leave his father and mother, meaning he will stop being a kid and he will be united with his wife. He'll become a man. He'll become a husband. There's something about a woman that causes a boy to grow up. So if you really like a girl, guys, okay, get a job. Move out. Like, well, I can't do that now. I'm not 18. Then wait. Start building a friendship, doing the things I'm already talking about, but let the woman's identity of being a maturing agent, that's part of who you are. So women, when you give yourselves away too soon, girls, when you just say, yeah, here's access, you lose that part of your identity, that your sexuality is actually designed to cause them to fight for you, cause them to grow up for you, and it's for the Lord. But then you can be a motivating, maturing agent. And then the last thing is, obviously, you see that later when God goes to curse you and put pain on the childbearing, is your childbearers. Originally, there wasn't pain, then there was pain. I've seen my wife give birth. It's intense. But there's something about that that is in your nature, your very nature. So again, when you push that aside through a, you know, either abortion or just, you know, shutting that part off of you and only using sex for pleasure or only using your sexuality to get attention rather than like, wow, this is actually supposed to have a crying baby in a room one day, you're shutting off part of your identity and it can harm you. The next point, point three, our sexuality is a spiritual thing. So many times we only see it as a physical thing, and it's not, you guys. Your identity, your masculinity, your femininity, when those two are joined through sexual activity, that's a spiritual thing, right? In the church culture, we like to call it soul ties. And it's kind of this weird word of saying, when you have a sexual encounter with somebody, and that doesn't just have to be having sex, it could be oral sex, it could be other things. When you have that encounter, something spiritual goes down because just like Adam said, we are one flesh now. When you do that, you become one flesh. And when you sever that, man, that means emotionally, physically, spiritually, mentally, there's this severance. And that's why even now I can't erase the memories of past girls. I can't erase them. I'm forgiven, but I can't erase the memories. It's a spiritual thing, you guys. It involves your entire being, your emotions, your will. It's the joining of everything you have with another person. Let's move quickly on to point four. Our sexuality is a sacred thing. Sexuality is a sacred thing. And if the guys wouldn't mind bringing the table over for my last illustration, and then we'll have about 15, 20 minutes for the panel. What? Oh, I'm sorry, guys. Just circle sacred. Our sexuality is a sacred thing, and by sacred, you could put parentheses holy, because you might not know what sacred is. You might not know what holy is. It just means set apart. It's set apart. And again, this goes back to the intro. Because our sexuality is so valuable to God, he intends for it to be maintained properly and used properly. See, some of you right now in this room are misusing your sexuality. You're just straight up misusing it. Some of you might not be totally in sin and misusing it and going past physical boundaries you shouldn't. Some of you just aren't maintaining it well. You're not starting to activate some of these identity things I'm talking about and do it the right way with your future spouse in mind. Some of you are even more legalistic and just put the yellow tape, the caution tape, and you just aren't even going there. And that's another way of just not treating it like something sacred. You're treating it like something sinful when it's supposed to be sacred. Now, if you're in sin, you need to repent and come back to the sacred way. So, I want to ask you guys, what's something precious that you guys, you just would have a hard time letting someone else borrow because you wouldn't want them to, like, bruise it or beat it up or drop it or break it? I don't know. What would be something that you're like, I don't know if I could let somebody borrow that? Anybody, come on. Your phone, okay? If you have a smartphone, you're like, no, can I borrow that for a month? First of all, you can't live without it. But second of all, you're like, I don't know, right? It's like my wedding ring. I wouldn't just, first of all, it means more when it's actually on my hand, right? But even just the ring itself. What happens when we lose Bethany's ring? Hers is more expensive than mine. You look for it. You flip the cushions. You do whatever you got to do to find it because it's valuable. In the same way, if you treat your sexuality as valuable, you're going to protect it. You're not just going to lose it easily. So how are you safeguarding your sexuality? How are you safeguarding it? Ephesians 5:3 says, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. There should not even be a hint. Is there a hint of sexual immorality among you? There was in me. It was in my heart. Even if you're not physically doing it, it's in your heart. And part of that is just for you to realize you need Jesus. But the other part of that is so you stop and you repent. And that's what the next verse is, 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. So you see two things here. Not even a hint. So when you do the whole line game of, I'm going to go this far with a girl, but I'm not going to go this far. It's like, Rob, how far is too far? The Bible says not even a hint. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Well, what's sexual immorality? That's a great question. And I'm going to have Mark Driscoll define it on this video while I'll set this up real quick. So if you could play that video, Christy. Oh, sorry, guys. Never mind. Okay, then we don't need it. It's fine. Sexual immorality, let me explain it. It's a junk drawer term. And Liz and Leelan, you can make your way up. It's a junk drawer term. What does that mean? It means Paul puts this sexual immorality term on anything that could be considered sexually sinful. Why does he do that? Because he knows if he lists it out, adultery, incest, fornication, bestiality, masturbate, if he like lists everything out, there'd be that one guy in the audience, you didn't say, hey, I could do this. You didn't say this and this. There's always going to be that guy that's picking out the... So Paul just says sexual immorality, all of it. Anything that's lustful and sinful. So it includes all those things I just mentioned. And you know in your heart when you're convicted by the Holy Spirit, like, well, what about, and we're going to get blunt here, what about heavy petting? What about dry humping? What about... It's all lustful, and therefore it's all sinful. Not even a hint. That's what Mark just was going to explain. I just explained it. That works, thanks. Okay, so here's the deal, you guys. Some of you in this room are seeing what I'm saying, because here's what I want for you, and here's the big idea in your notes. God's design for your sexuality is purity. Purity. Not just abstinence. Abstinence is part of purity, but I'm talking purity. So some of you in the room are like, well, you know what, Rob? What if I just want to, you know, make out with the girl? I mean, yeah, I'm lusting in my mind, but I'm not like having sex before marriage. And then some of you in the room are like, well, maybe you're a girl and you're like, I'm not getting married to this boy. I'm not even really committed, but I'm just going to start having Facebook chats with him and start getting my emotions involved, start daydreaming about what if he took me on this Caribbean cruise. And your heart is just, you're just starting to give it away before it's time. Some of you just flat out can't help yourself and, you know, are touching body parts you shouldn't be touching on the opposite sex. Some of you, it's more of an identity thing, right? It's a little sweet, but you haven't defined your identity, and so you're just kind of floating around. You're just kind of, it's just a sticky situation. Ha ha ha. Okay, we'll stop there. We don't need all this other stuff. Okay. And then you come to church, you read your Bible. Depending on your upbringing, you might even have, yeah, I had a lot more here. My wife gave me options. But now you look like this. God's design is what? Purity. Your sexuality. That means your gender, your feelings, and your sexual activity is purity. His design's purity. And so you come to things like this. You come to church and you're like, Rob's like, purity, 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 yelling at you. We have panel discussions. Yay. And then you go home and you're like, well, I'm still dirty. I'll read my Bible this morning. I'm going to read my Bible and I'll go to youth group on Wednesday night. Still impure. And then actually some of you even, what should we add? Mayonnaise? Some of you in between church activities are then going with your girlfriend, right? And some of you are having sexual intercourse. Some of you are, I don't know what you guys are doing. And then you come back and you take communion here. And you're lucky God doesn't even strike you down. In the New Testament, when people took communion like that, because he was establishing the early church is a little different. But he actually, Peter says, you better be aware that God doesn't just strike you down, right? Obviously, God is gracious and loving. He doesn't do that. But Peter was trying to paint the picture of how severe it is for you to live in hypocrisy, to take communion one day and go lay those same hands you took communion with on your girlfriend. So it just doesn't seem to be working. You get an accountability partner. Did you mess up last night? Yeah, me too. Right? And then maybe you go to a group. You know, you go to a lust-free living group at Rob's house. But you're still dirty, and all the while, in between all these activities, you're still adding stuff to the glass. I haven't even been adding stuff, and most of you are in habitual pornography, habitual lust. But the cool thing about Jesus, the Bible talks about the washing of the water of the Word. He is the water of life, yes? When the cross of Jesus Christ came, if you just look back on the cross, see all those activities? They won't make you clean. What makes you clean is you look back on the cross, I might have to. The mayonnaise was too much. Okay, the point is, you look back on the cross. Sorry about the mayonnaise. Here, go fill me up. Go fill me up another one of these. That's pretty gross. Does anyone want to bob for apples? If I need like 3 pitchers of water. Because eventually, you add enough, it'll actually come out. It was almost all the way out. There was a little bit of ketchup floating around. No, I didn't need the whole thing. And then you fill, and you just add water. You add the Holy Spirit to your life. And not just church and Rob and sermons and things like that. That stuff helps. But you add the Holy Spirit to your life. And eventually, it will get back to that state of being pure before the Lord. And it's because of what he did. It's because of what Christ did, not because of the things you tried to do. So that's my prayer this morning, is that you guys would, no matter what you've done, you might feel dirty in this room. You're listening to my sermon. You're like, yeah, Rob, I actually agree with you, but I've done this, that, this. I'm just too dirty. Like, and some of you give up hope, and that's actually what keeps you in sin. You say, well, just like that first food dye, right? Oh, it's already stained blue. I mean, that's not coming out. I guess I'll just keep having sex. I guess I'll just keep perverting my identity. I guess I won't really go back to God's way. And he's saying, no, just get me in. Just get the Holy Spirit in. Just spend time with me. Just fall in love with me. Let the cross do its work. I took your sin. Just realize it's been nailed to the cross. It died. And walk in your identity in Christ. And you'll be pure again. So I'm going to bring up the panel. If the guys wouldn't mind taking this back, we're going to talk about a little bit when they discovered their identity and when they discovered purity. And then we're going to pray and close. Why don't you come over here? Okay, so this is Liz and Lee-Ellen. Say hi, Liz and Lee-Ellen. They've been gracious enough to be our panel discussion. My first question, let's go back to the sacred thing. Liz, when did you realize that you weren't guarding your sexuality as sacred? It was just something you could give away. And then, when did you come to realize, no, this is a sacred thing? And I need to be pure. And you allowed that water of Christ to flow in.
For me, it's been a lifelong journey. So your age, I did not consider my sexuality to be something that needed to be kept pure. I looked at it, and I think maybe some of the girls could relate to this a little easier. I looked at it as a way to gain something into the hole that I was feeling in my heart, and that if I was close to a boy and I had sex with a boy, that would then fill what was not there in my heart, not realizing that it was Jesus that I needed in my heart. And as Rob had said, it affects you really forever, even after forgiveness. And it wasn't until I was older when I realized how important it was to have the purity and to hold it as something special. And by then, it hadn't been special for a while. So it took a lot of work and really feeling the forgiveness of God to know that it was something special and that I could be forgiven through grace. And I will also say there are repercussions beyond just emotionally it might have been really hard for you. There can be repercussions that are physical. Mm. There can be repercussions that affect both your spirituality and your sexuality for a long time, because I can really relate to what Rob was saying about that. Okay, so if I've done it once and I'm already stained, so to speak, I'm bad. Mm. Well, then why not just continue? Because if you don't understand that's not how it works with Jesus. He is always ready to forgive if you repent and will help to heal you, help you to get back. And that was something that I didn't learn until I was quite a bit older. And so I'm hoping, my hope for all of you is, by hearing this and maybe coming to an understanding of it, you can prevent going through the pain that I had to go through to get to this point, to have a better understanding that our sexuality doesn't come from some human telling us what it's all about. It comes from God telling us what it's all about. And there's only one place we can get that from, and that's the Bible. We can't get that from other people. It is something that God gave us, and we need to understand what God has to say about it.
Does that answer your question?
It's good. Yeah, it's good. My next question is point two. Our sexuality is an identity thing. So, Leland, start thinking about that. I'm going to share a quick story. Your sexuality being an identity thing, and how it affected your identity negatively, and then how positively now being married, it affects your identity that way. Well, here's the story I want to tell you. There is a girl, and she's actually in Mark Driscoll's church, Mars Hill, and she just time and time again would confess to sexual sin, and to, you know, affairs and adultery and things like that, just could not control herself. And finally they got to the root of the issue of her sexuality and her problems there. It was her identity. And he said, why? Mark Driscoll's telling her, why do you do this? She says, I'm a dirty girl, so I do dirty things. He said, where did that come from? Where did that idea? That's not what God says you are. God says you're already pure, like that glass. You're already pure. You just got to believe it, and then you'll live it. She says, no, I'm a dirty girl. My uncle used to say that when he would rape me. He would tell me that. I'm a dirty girl, so you do dirty things. You're a dirty girl. And she believed the identity, and because she believed that identity, it affected her sexuality. And once she believed, and after Mark Driscoll's sermons, and after the course of going through small groups and going through what's called Celebrate Recovery, she began to believe, no, I'm a daughter of the King. I'm not a dirty girl. I'm a daughter of the King of Kings. And if I'm a daughter of the King of Kings, that makes me a princess. And if I'm a princess, I should be treated like royalty. Not in my pride, but this man should realize that I'm a daughter of the King of Kings. And she began to walk like one. When you realize you're royalty, you'll start to walk like it. You got to have the identity first. So how did the identity piece work with you?
That was a good story. And I think it ties in with just kind of my history and how I grew up. My father is probably a big influence on my identity and something I still have to work on constantly because of that identity that he kind of pushed on me. And growing up in a home, my father left my mother after 28 years of marriage, after having an affair with her best friend. And this is of someone who's very close to them. Obviously, they used to go on trips together and do a lot of things together. And it's hard as a girl to not have that define your belief of what you think a woman's worth is and what you think your worth is. My dad would always tell me, you better go for a run. You better stay skinny. You better keep working out, because your husband will leave you someday if you just let yourself go. Don't let yourself go. And so much of my worth was tied up in looking a certain way and behaving a certain way, that by the time I met my soon-to-be husband, who is adorable and sweet and awesome and perfect and so a gift from God, I had so many issues of self-worth that I really didn't feel like I was good enough to be with this person, and I really struggled with it. I came into our marriage with a son. That's Zachary. You guys know Zach. So when I met my husband, I was a single mom and raising this child and trying to live differently, but being stuck in my sin rut. And it really came to the point where I had to just give everything to God and trust his wisdom in our marriage and trust his view of me. And girls, I would just say that, you know, God sees you as a gift and as beautiful and as amazing, and your worth is not tied into someone else's view of you.
Yeah.
Does that help at
all? That's a great, yeah.
That, Leland, I really relate to that, because that ties into what I was saying about don't let someone else, don't let a human define your sexuality. God has defined it, and that's the word that you stand on. Because if you let another person define your sexuality, you have all sorts of problems. And
Yeah. One thing my wife and I have learned to do in what's called spiritual warfare, and that's not to scare any of you, but there is a war for your souls, and it's spiritual. What we've learned to do is out loud, because the enemy can't hear your thoughts. God can hear your thoughts, but not Satan. He doesn't know everything. Out loud, you replace the lies and you replace it with truth. So, wait, does that make sense? Renounce the lies, replace it with truth. So, for instance, I renounce the lie in Jesus' name that I am worthless or that my value comes from what another person says. And I replace it with the truth. And that's why you got to know Scripture. Replace it with the truth that I was bought with a price. The Bible says you were bought with a price. And what was the price? The Son of God's life. If God gave his life as a ransom for you, then you're costly. Now, grace is free, but it costs something. If I walked up and gave you a free iPad, you'd be like, yeah, this is free, woohoo, but it cost me something. So it wasn't free. It's free but costly. In the same way, God's grace was free but costly. And if it was costly, that means he purchased you, which means you're valuable, right? You got to know the word. So yeah, that was great, Leland. Thank you. Could you guys give them a hand? That was great. Yeah. We overcome by the word of our testimony. God will use everything in your testimony. Right now, if you're sitting there, maybe a little bit of despair thinking, wow, I am like that stained food coloring, you know, I'm dirty, or I'm worthless, I don't have any value, or I'll just keep doing it, I'm already broken. Like, you have these identity things, and sometimes it's not from stuff you've done, sometimes it's stuff from people speaking over you, kind of like she said with her dad. Sometimes people just say it over and over and over and over, and you just believe it. I don't know what that is for you, but we are out of time, but if you're sticking around, I'd love for you to talk to an adult leader today, and they'll pray with you. They can talk. Maybe you just want to get something off your chest, because part of that water going into the glass and you becoming pure again is confession. Just bring it to the light, man. Get it out. In order to get it out, you got to get it out. So maybe you want to bring it to the light with one of your leaders. Maybe it's an identity thing where you just want to go and say, wow, this is what I thought I was. I'm actually pure in Christ. In Christ, you're already pure. If you're a Christian in this room, raise your hand. Come on. You are pure in Christ. In Christ, you're already righteous. In Christ, you're already a saint. So stop with the whole, I'm a sinner. Say, yeah, that's your lesser identity. Your primary identity is saint who happens to sin. Very different. You are pure who happens to wrestle with impurity. And Christ is working out. So you're pure. That's your identity, okay? Be blessed. Love you guys. Have a good day.